Well, good morning. As you get settled, we're going to take a little journey this morning through primarily Exodus chapter 1, Acts 7, Hebrews 11, some Genesis. So we're going to be in several places, so that will be a little journey for us. We're embarking on a study, Lord willing, for the next 6 weeks on Israel's exodus from Egypt, Moses' character developed, and God's mercy displayed. So there's much we can glean from the scriptures on those topics, given that our characters need to be developed more like Christ. And, of course, we need to be sensitive and aware and be able to proclaim the mercy of God, see it in our lives as well as to others. So let's go ahead and open in prayer. Father, thank you for, again, the privilege of gathering around the King of Kings, Jesus Christ, who is the Lord of Lords. He's our rock. He is our fortress. He is our Messiah. He is the one who will come back to redeem his people through glorification. We pray, Lord, for your blessing on this study this morning. May you keep any distractions away from us as we look at the life of Moses and how you, Father, worked in his life, and how we can glean principles from that lesson many, many years ago that have been preserved in your word. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, after the Lord Jesus Christ had resurrected, he appeared to Clopas and another individual as they walked on the road to Emmaus. In Luke 24:27, for many of you it'll be a familiar passage, then beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he explained to them the things concerning himself in all the scriptures. Wow. Wouldn't you have liked to have been following them on that road to Emmaus? It makes you wonder what lessons they would have discussed, what Jesus would have emphasized. Well, likely he would have emphasized much, if not all, of what we have in the scriptures, and he would have been able to do it very concisely and very directly. As we go through our lesson this morning, we're going to go over a brief summary of the book. We're going to go through an introduction, some quick facts about the life of Moses, and the background and historical setting, maybe about as far as we get this morning. The second book of Exodus in the Pentateuch received its title because God's divine leading of the Hebrew people out of Egypt. God was instrumental in his timing to lead them out of Egypt. The dominant historical event in the book was the Exodus. Now, there are many other topics that are covered in the book, but that was the primary historical event. After Jacob and his relatives moved to Egypt, the Hebrew people increased and multiplied in Egypt and were eventually oppressed and mistreated as slaves to perform tasks for the Pharaoh. In the Lord's timing and providence, he provided Moses to lead his people out of the hard labor slavery. While the Exodus from Egypt is a widely known biblical account, we're going to explore the truths about the justice and loving kindness of God as he developed Moses' character and displayed his mercy. We're primarily going to be in Exodus chapters 1 through 17, over the next 6 weeks. That's the plan. But we will look at many related passages as well throughout the Old Testament and in the New Testament. Proverbs 22:1. Has anybody ever memorized that verse? Let's take a look at it. Proverbs 22:1. And those of you who have children or grandchildren, or those of you who are in positions of authority, those of you who have influence with others in your neighborhood, among your family members that are maybe extended family who are not yet in Christ. Proverbs 22:1. Would someone read that for us? Phil?
A good name is to be more desired than great wealth. Favor is better than silver and gold.
Yes, a good name is to be desired more than great wealth. What does name refer to there? Is James a better name than Colin?
Yeah.
If your name is James, you probably think that, right?
Not if your name is Colin.
But not if your name is Colin.
Character.
Okay? Yes. It refers to character. Refers to a person's character, mainly a person's godly mind and life, not merely one's reputation with people, although that's important, but what a person is in the eyes of God, with whom the name and reality are one thing. This alone is good, while all else is vanity when made the chief end. If my chief end is just to have a good reputation among people, I'm missing the point. So character is a very important, an important issue, both emphasized in Proverbs 22:1 as well as 1 Peter 2:11 and 12. Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may, because of your good deeds as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. Again, Peter writing that should keep our perspective, that we are to evidence good character, evidence works that are reflective of our relationship with the Lord. You know, when I was several years ago, I applied for a position. It was I was working at U.S. Army Dugway Proving Ground in Utah, which is the nation's chemical and biological defense proving ground, kind of like the universal laboratories for protecting our warfighters. Dugway would test masks, gloves, all kinds of respiratory equipment, protective equipment, in case any of our warfighters got in a chemical agent or biological agent situation where they'd have to go in and take action, or they'd have to be protected while they were doing that. And they would test equipment, and they had a position open as the director of the West Desert Test Center, and a couple of people asked me if I was going to apply. I was already working on the installation, but I was doing environmental compliance work. So I prayerfully decided to apply, although I had quite an understanding that it was going to be an uphill battle for me, mainly because I was up against some stiff competition, one of which was the likes of a gentleman who had a PhD in chemical chemistry and other disciplines in the field of chemistry. And he happened to be the deputy of that organization. So I knew going in I had an uphill battle. So I decided that rather than approach this position from a technical perspective, I would approach it a little differently. So I went into the interview and passed all the tests for the interview, and then I had each quote finalist was to give a verbal presentation with PowerPoint and all kinds of emphases on how you would lead the organization. And you had to do this in front of a panel of senior executives and generals and colonels and lieutenant colonels, and it was a pretty big deal. It was a civilian position, but nonetheless, they treated it like you were going to be the four-star general. So I decided that I would make a presentation on exemplary personal character. Is it essential or is it optional for leaders? And to make a long story short, I was not selected. In fact, the gentleman who was acting in the position, who happened to be the deputy, he was selected, which I pretty much figured was going to happen, and he was very competent. But it was about a year later, I ran into one of the lieutenant colonels in town, and he came up to me and he said, "You know, Joe, I never told you this, but," he said, "I was part of that panel, although I wasn't in the room. I was watching it by video." And he said, "You hit the nail on the head. What we need in that kind of position is not some technical guy who knows all the chemical formulas. You need to have an appreciation of it. You need to have experts around you that know that. But the issue in a leadership position is exemplary character." And he said, and this fellow was not, as far as I knew, not a practicing Christian, not even a professed Christian, but he said, "That was very remarkable, the 20-minute presentation you did, and I really thought that if it were up to me, and I didn't get a vote, but I would have voted for your presentation, I would have voted for you, because that's what we need." And that is true in everybody's life. We all need to exemplify character that is godly, character that would be exemplary. And, you know, when we think of the life of Moses, Moses, of course, is titled as what? How do you know of Moses? What would you say if you had to give some phrases about Moses?
Servant of God.
A servant of God.
Faithful.
Faithful.
Friend.
He led a friend.
He led the Jews out of Egypt.
He led the Jews, so he was
a
leader.
Leader.
Okay.
He had a house. He had a house.
He had a house. Okay. Okay, and what do we know about his character?
Humble.
Humility is the word that comes off the pages of Scripture and what we learn. Was Moses perfect?
No.
How do we know that? Okay, he killed a man. What else? His pride. Okay.
He was fearfully doubted that he could fulfill what the Lord was asking him to do.
Okay, that's right, he did. He was very fearful and doubted. So there's a lot of things that you know about Moses. And what we're going to try to do in this series is kind of weave some of this together so that we get a full picture of his life and his character and how God was merciful in his life and in the life of the Israelites, in spite of some of the less than noble character qualities that Moses displayed. There were times where he was less than exemplary, but we will go through some of that. You know, in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17, Pastor Mark has been taking us through Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, and several months ago now, we went through Matthew 5, verse 17. Who could read that for us? Any volunteers? Jake?
Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill.
Okay. So here's Jesus, the Sermon on the Mount, and he says, I didn't come to abolish the law. Don't even think that I came to abolish the law. I didn't. Or the prophets. But I came to fulfill. Now Moses, and we think of Moses, one of the, quote, titles we can use for Moses is he was kind of the law bringer. He brought the law. He brought the Ten Commandments. And we'll look at some of that. But even in doing that, Jesus fulfilled the law that Moses brought. A lot of times when we look at throughout Scripture and it talks about the law, when the Apostle Paul was, for instance, brought before the Pharisees and basically accused of forsaking the law and forsaking Moses, they were talking about basically the foundation of Judaism, which they considered was the law that, that Moses had brought. So we need to keep in mind that Moses, even when we see phrases like the law of God, the law bringer, the one who was the law giver, was really, Moses was the instrument that God used. Some quick facts about the life of Moses. He's one of the most prominent characters in the Bible. His name is found approximately 750 times in the Hebrew Scriptures, the Old Testament, and approximately 80 times in the New Testament. You might be thinking, wow, you know, that's a lot of times. I don't remember. Doesn't seem to register that quickly for me. He was born in Egypt during a tumultuous time for the Israelites. Thus, he had an unusual birth and infancy, which we're going to look at. His name means drawn forth, taken out of the water. He was the son of Amram and Jochebed from the tribe of Levi. He was the youngest of three children. He had one brother, Aaron, and one sister. Talk to the name. Miriam. Okay. He was the grandson of Kohath, the great-grandson of Levi. He married Zipporah, a daughter of Jethro, who was a priest of Midian. They were blessed with two sons. He lived a total of 120 years on earth, from 1526 to 1406 B.C. And his eyesight was not dim, and his vigor, his energy was not diminished, according to Deuteronomy 34:7. One commentator said that Moses is the only individual where God served as his undertaker, which we'll take a look at. He spent the first 40 years of his life in Egypt, the wealthiest, most cultured, and advanced society of that day. As a member of the royal court, he was highly educated and skilled. Let's look at Acts chapter 7. Acts 7, 22 and 23. Who can read that for us? Who hasn't read yet? Eric, you there?
And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel.
Okay. And we're going to look at some of those details. Thank you. A member of the royal court, highly educated, highly skilled, at that time, the Hebrew people were in Egypt, they were slaves. Moses is living in the royal palace. He is the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, one of Pharaoh's daughters who would have been a princess. He would have had, just think, all the creature comforts of the day. He would have had basically no want of food, no want of pleasure offered to him, no want of money, riches, treasures. They were all there because he was part of the royal family, if you will. He spent the second 40 years of his life in the land of Midian, and as he did that, he was, we'll look at what he did there. He also spent the final 40 years of his life leading the children of Israel from Egypt and then through the wilderness. He penned the Pentateuch, the first five books, and Psalm 90. He is described as the only person who ever knew God face to face and mouth to mouth, which means that God spoke directly in plain language, not through visions and dreams, as God communicated with other prophets. He was, in some sense, many commentators agree, a type or a picture, a prophetic picture of the coming Messiah, based on Deuteronomy 18 and Acts 3. We'll take a look at some of that in the coming weeks. So there's a kind of the highlighted facts, if you will, and we'll get into more of that. But I want to get into the background and historical setting. Moses, if you look at Exodus chapter 1, Exodus chapter 2, Exodus 1 is the background. Exodus 2 is where Moses is birthed. He's birthed in Egypt. Before we get there, how did the Hebrew people wind up in Egypt? Hebrew people, Israel, Egypt. How did they wind up there? You ever give that any thought? How did they get there?
Famine.
There was a famine in the land of Canaan. Okay? And we, in our culture, in fact, in modern day, unless you've lived overseas in, like on the continent of Africa, and you've lived in a place like Sudan for a long time, we don't really know what famine is like. We never experienced that here. And that's a mercy and a grace of God that he provides for us. But a famine is a very difficult time when you have mouths to feed and people go malnourished. So they were looking for food, right? They were needing food, and they wound up in Egypt. But somebody was already in Egypt before Jacob and his other 11 sons got there. Who was that?
Joseph.
Joseph. Now, how did Joseph wind up in Egypt? Was he there because of the famine?
Sin of his brothers.
Okay, sin of his brothers. Let's take a look at Genesis 35. Genesis 35, 22 through 25. Okay, who would like to read that for us? Well, kind of the last half of 22 through 25. And these were the 12 sons of Jacob.
These were the 12 sons of Jacob, the sons of Leah, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, then Simeon and Levi and Judah and Issachar and Zebulun, the sons of Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin, and the sons of Bilhah, Rachel's maid, Dan and Naphtali. And the sons of Zilpah, Leah's maid, Gad and Asher. These are the sons of Jacob who were born to him in Paddan Aram.
Okay. And then, as we see there, Joseph was listed as one of his sons, right? One of the 12. And in Genesis 37, if you turn over a couple of pages, the first 17 verses describe fact that Jacob lived in the land where his father had sojourned in the land of Canaan, and these are the records of the generations of Jacob. And it goes into the story very clearly how Jacob had sent Joseph out to visit his brothers and to give a report and bring it back to his father. And what happened in that account? What did Joseph do? What did he tell his brothers and even his father?
I dream a lot.
Yeah, I had a dream. In fact, he had a couple of dreams, didn't he? And how were those dreams received when Joseph explained them? Not too well, because he was the next to youngest, right? Benjamin was the youngest. Joseph is the next to youngest. So he's telling these brothers of his dreams. And what were the dreams about?
His greatness.
Yeah, his greatness and their
position to him.
Yeah, they were going to be bowing down to him. Now, how well was that received? Not too well. Not too well at all. Subsequently, starting in verse 18 through 36, Joseph's brothers devise a plot. And what happened in that plot? What did they wind up doing?
Selling him.
To who? Ishmaelites, right? For what? Or as what?
Slaves.
As a slave, right? Okay? So Joseph is sold into slavery, and his brothers came back and told Dad what? We sold our brother into slavery. We got a huge ransom for him. And he was killed. And what did that do to Jacob? Yeah, it brought a lot of grief. He was very, very grieved over that, very upset. So, what happened with those slave traders, those guys who bought Joseph from his brothers? Where did they wind up? Yeah, they wound up in Egypt, and they wound up, verse 36. Can somebody read that for us?
Meanwhile, the Midianite sultan in Egypt, the Potiphar, Pharaoh's officer, the captain of the bodyguard.
Yeah. So this was no small position that he was being sold into. He was going to be a slave to the bodyguard of Potiphar, who was Pharaoh's key officer. We might not see it right now, but, and Joseph may not have seen it right now, right then and there, but what do you see there as a mercy of God? Is there any light in this situation? Is there any mercy that God displayed in even Joseph's life? David?
The brothers wanted to kill him, but or they wanted to make the father think that he had died. They killed another animal and instead to get the blood.
Okay. Yeah, and in fact, some of those brothers wanted him dead, but they kind of relented or negotiated and sold him into slavery. So by the grace and mercy of God, Joseph's life was spared. That is a mercy of God, and it was a mercy of God for who? Yeah, really, all of Israel. And we're gonna again see more of that as we get into the story. Well, what are some reasons that you can recall, some reasons that are very important that Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, or at least wound up in Egypt?
Accomplish God's decrees,
yep. How did he do that? How did God do that through Joseph?
He commented about it in chapter 50 when he looked back and he's talking to his brothers about they meant it for evil, but God meant it for good.
Yeah, and what was the good that God gleaned out of that?
Preserved the people of Israel.
Yeah, it preserved an entire people. It preserved them. Now, if Joseph hadn't been in Egypt, you can only imagine what may have happened to Jacob and his sons and their families. Because subsequently, we learn that 75 of them wound up in Egypt. And from there, we'll see what happened. But it was very important, and it was the providence of God to save his own people through, as Mark said in Genesis 50:20, his brothers meant it for evil, but God meant it for good, to preserve, to save a nation, to save God's people. Well, let's get into Exodus 1. That's quite a background, but it's important background to be reminded of, so we have a foundation on where we are in Exodus as we start looking at Moses. Because some of you might be thinking, well, what does this have to do with Moses? Well, again, the setting is Egypt. So we're going to look at Israel's fruitful growth in Egypt in Exodus 1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each with his own household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Isaac, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. Notice they didn't, Moses there who penned the book of Exodus does not mention Joseph. Joseph was already there. Okay. all the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number. But Joseph was already in Egypt. In fact, if you read in Acts 7, it says 75 persons in all. And then you read here and you say 70. Well, the difference between 75 and 5 is the 5 Joseph and his family were in Egypt already. But it was part of the, quote, Jacob's clan, if you will. But the sons of Israel verse 6. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all in that generation. But the sons of Israel were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Why is that important? Israel experienced tremendous growth. They multiplied. They were a great number of people. They went from 75 to a large number of people. Who had promised that?
God to Abraham.
God to Abraham. Yeah, let's look at Genesis 15, 1 through 6. Again, important to know. Who can read 1 through 6 for us? Jim?
After these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, "Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great." Abram said, "O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" And Abram said, "Since you have given no offspring to me, one born in my household is my heir." Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir." And he took him outside and said, "Now look toward the heavens and count the stars, if you are able to count them." And he said to them, "So shall your descendants be." Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness.
All right, thank you. And then let's look at chapter 17. Starting in verses 1 through 5, God tells Abram that he's now going to change his name to Abraham. If you look at verse 5, "No longer shall you be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations." And verse 6, "I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you." And then God says, "I'm establishing this covenant with you. This is my covenant, my promise to you." In chapter 35 of Genesis, if you just turn to 35, 11 and 12, God also said to him, "I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall come from you." Now God is speaking here to Jacob. "A nation and a company of nations shall come from you, and kings shall come forth from you. The land which I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I will give to you. And I will give the land to your descendants after you." So here God is promising that he is going to faithfully keep his word to Israel. His mercy is displayed through Abraham and then Isaac and Jacob subsequently. And I was reading that after the population grew from 75, they grew to almost 600,000 males 20 years old and over shortly thereafter. In Exodus, let's look at Exodus 12:37. Now the sons of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Sukkoth, about 600,000 men on foot, aside from children. That's quite a growth. From 75, when Jacob and Joseph were in Egypt, and they grew to over 600,000 males, 20 and over. A total population, it says in Numbers 146, of approximately 2 million departed Egypt. You think God kept his promise? You think when God makes a covenant, he's trustworthy? When God gives his word, he stands behind it? That same truth as he showed his mercy and his grace to the people of Israel by keeping his covenants. As we have his word, we can trust him because he will be merciful, and he is merciful and gracious to us. Well, have you ever gone outside on a clear night, particularly where there's low light pollution, if you will, and tried to count the stars? Maybe you've been like in the Rags backyard at night, and on a clear night, you can see so many stars, right? And you can't count them. Or when you go to the beach, try to count the grain of sand, the pile even in your hand, you can't count it. And that's what God was letting these men know. These chosen men, that, hey, I'm going to bless you, and I'm going to have you multiply. Now, back to Exodus 1, verse 7, they were fruitful and increased greatly and multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. Now, how was God's mercy displayed so this population growth would occur? Did you ever think about that? What factors contribute to a society's vigorous population growth? Did you ever think about that? Well, first of all, they probably had extremely low or no infertility rates. Why is that important? Well, if you have high infertility rates, you don't have babies born. Okay? Extremely low or no infant mortality rates could have been a factor. God just sovereignly and divinely had their babies live and grow and mature. Low or no maternal mortality rates. You know, we live in a society where we're blessed with hospitals and technology, and what happens? Very few times do we ever, it's a very small percentage, do we ever lose a mother in childbirth. Now, you can read books on those who traveled in the 1800s from the east out to the west, and on wagon trains, and women were trying to give birth, and there were times where Not only did the baby die, but the woman died giving birth. Those are things we don't think about every day. Well, perhaps the Israelites didn't have to think about that either, because perhaps they had no maternal mortality, because God was preserving and keeping his promise. That stuff just doesn't happen. God has to intervene, because the women and the children, they were flesh just like us. They weren't superhuman. How about low or no susceptibility to childhood illnesses or infectious diseases? God just may have protected his people so that that just didn't happen. Sufficient nutrition, access to clean water supplies, practicing good sanitation. The dads were doing most of the labor, right? And what were they doing when they were working in the land of Egypt, when they were working for the Pharaoh? What were the men doing? Bricks, they were building cities. They were basically construction workers. They were engineers, if you will, right? Well, perhaps very diligent and safe work habits were practiced, so there were no workers' compensation issues. There were no days off because I'm hurt, because God divinely protected. No men killed on the job, perhaps. Why is that important? Well, without the dad and the mom, you don't have children. So, strong genetic composition passed down. See, these are all factors that only God, by working in people and through people, could have orchestrated. And remember, conceiving children is a divine display of God's mercy and grace. Some of you know this more closely than others. But just remember in 1 Samuel 1:19 through 21, Hannah had gone into the presence of the Lord and humbled herself. And of course, the priest thought that she was drunk, thought that she had issues, and she said, "Oh no, I'm just crying out for the Lord because I want to conceive a child. And if I do, I'm going to give that child to the Lord." And that child wound up being Samuel. And it says in verse 21, the Lord remembered Hannah. In Ruth 4:13, Ruth and Boaz, we didn't go through that too long ago as a church, the book of Ruth. Chapter 4, verse 13 says, the Lord enabled Ruth to conceive. So the people increased and multiplied in Egypt. And then something happened in verse 8. Exodus 1, verse 8. Who can read that for us? Go ahead, Larry.
Now there arose a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph.
Okay, very pivotal phrase. It also happens to be repeated in Acts 7 by Stephen. There arose another king in Egypt. In fact, in Acts 7 it says, who knew nothing about Joseph. How sad is that? How sad for not only the Israelites, but also for the people of Egypt. Because the Israelites were vigorous. They were hard workers. They were building cities. They were multiplying. And this new king didn't know Joseph. Uh, I was reading a quote by George Wilhelm Friedrich Hegel, a German philosopher, who said, "We learn from history that we do not learn from history." Now, this Pharaoh, this new king, could have inquired about Joseph. He could have inquired about. So these people are Hebrews. They practice some interesting things, but they work hard. They've been building the cities. Tell me a little bit about this guy. Tell me a little bit about the history. How did these Hebrews get here? Didn't happen, right? No record of any of those inquiries. But you know what? It doesn't matter. It is what it is, right? He knew nothing about Joseph. So, what did he say in verse 9? He said to his people, which is likely his advisors around him, "Behold, the people, you know, this people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply, and in the event of war, they will also join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from the land." So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities. Verse 12, the more they inflicted them, though, the more they multiplied and the more they spread out, so that the Egyptians were in dread of the sons of Israel. Well, there's a couple of things here. What do you say about this new Pharaoh? You get the impression he was a little fearful?
Yeah.
Felt threatened. What else? May have had a complex about his leadership. And I read one commentator who said, likely because the Israelites were so vigorous, they were hard workers, they were building these cities for the previous Pharaoh, that the people of Egypt became soft. They didn't have to work. They didn't have to build the cities. They didn't have to be construction workers. They didn't have to exercise any physical work because they had slaves doing the work for them, and every time they turned around, there were more and more slaves multiplying. Interesting thought. So the first plan of Pharaoh is displayed in verse 12. So he says, we're going to afflict them, and of course, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and they spread. Besides, this Pharaoh also had another plan. Look at verse 15 to 21. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrews' midwives, one of them whose name was Shapara, and the other was named Pura, and he said, "When you are helping the Hebrew women to give birth and see them upon the birth stool, if it is a son, then you shall put him to death. But if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt had commanded them, but let the boys live. So the king of Egypt called the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing? And let the boys live." And the midwives said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not as the Egyptian women, for they are vigorous and give birth before the midwife can get to them." So God was good to the midwives, and the people multiplied and became very mighty. Because the midwives feared God, he established households for them. I read one commentator who said, you know, a lot of people read that passage and think, the Hebrew midwives kind of were lackadaisical. They took their time to get there to help the birth, and by the time they got there, the baby was born. Well, It could be that what actually happened is God enabled the women giving birth to give birth very quickly and perhaps with minimal pain. We just don't know. Anyhow, and then Pharaoh comes up with a third plan. His third plan is in verse 22. And this shows kind of how he was very much at the end of his rope. Then he commanded all his people, saying, "Every son who is born, you are to cast in the Nile, and every daughter, you are to keep alive." Now, we see God's mercy displayed, first of all, in verse 12, where he enabled the Hebrews, the Israelites, to multiply and grow. He also displayed his mercy in the birthing of children, even through the midwives, who feared God and refused to put a child to death. And then, even in this third plan, God's mercy is displayed to Israel through the birth of, and the circumstances surrounding the birth of Moses. We're going to pick up next week on the birth of Moses, chapter 2. If you want to read ahead, you can do that for the coming week. Let's go ahead and bow in prayer. Father, your mercy is so much on display in the lives of people. And we thank you for the mercy that you showed, your faithfulness that you showed to Israel. And you didn't choose them because they were great. You didn't choose Abraham because he had some special qualities that could not be emulated. But the fact that you selected these people, this nation of Israel, because they were small and because of that fact, they had to rely on you, and you proved faithful. May we see your mercy this week in our lives. May we look for it, and may we communicate it to others as we see your mercy in their lives demonstrated. Prepare our hearts and minds now as we fellowship together and prepare for our corporate worship service. It's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen. Thank you for your participation and your attention.